I ask that you turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. And there Paul is saying, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." I think one thing that is clear, if you don't get what is there, is the battle that we're fighting is spiritual. And that this battle is not fought by carnal means, by human means, by fleshly means, but that we're fighting a spiritual battle. And one of the things that is evident is that the battle that we're fighting is actually against anything that raises itself against the knowledge of God. And Paul here is saying we're fighting against that. Any knowledge that is contrary to what the Bible is saying about Jesus Christ, he's saying we're waging war against that. In fact, when he was writing this, he was responding to falsehood. So my question to you today is, are you fighting this battle as an individual? This spiritual warfare, this warfare that we claim to be a part of, are you fighting it as an individual? Are you exhorting Christ? Are you growing in your knowledge of him? And therefore safeguarding your mind? Because when you see what Paul is saying here, it's a battle for the truth. What do you know about God? When we turn to the book of Galatians, Paul is even harder on people that are preaching a false gospel. He says he didn't even greet them. And he stands up and rebukes Peter because it was as though he was siding with the Judaizers. And he says, "No, I will not smile at a distortion of the truth." And Peter wasn't any ordinary man. He wasn't any ordinary preacher. But Paul is saying, but if he's at all having an appearance of distorting the truth, I'll rebuke it. What about John? As he refers to himself as the elder in 2 John, when he's speaking to the woman who was blessed with this gift of hospitality. You know, back in the days, it wasn't easy when preachers were traveling. It wasn't that easy to find lodging. And one of the things that would happen is people would open up their homes and host these preachers. And this woman who John in the book of 2 John is writing to was a very hospitable woman, and she would welcome preachers. But she exercised her gift so excessively that she would even welcome false teachers into her home. And John is telling her, "No, you stop that. You don't welcome them into your home. You don't even greet them." He's saying, don't exercise your gift if that's what is going to entail in hosting these people. He says, stop it. He's warning her sharply. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 10, it reads, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." That's how strong John is stopping this woman in exercising her gift. And one of the phrases that is there in the book of 1 John is truth and love. Truth and love. It's as though you can't have the other without the other. You can't claim to love without truth. And you can't claim to have truth without love. So again I ask, how is your battle for the truth, your individual battle? The elders have been stressing even towards the last of last year, I hope you didn't miss it, that we need to take seriously our Bible study. And even as Tom was teaching us last week, and he made that comparison of food and uptake of Bible reading, that when you don't take up food, what happens? You're malnourished. And he's saying, if you don't take your study of the Bible, if you're not taking up the Word of God, you're also more likely to be spiritually malnourished. So are you taking your own devotion seriously? Because this battle, that's where this battle is most fought. It's a battle for truth. And are you winning in this battle? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Both what you have been taught, but also that which you are through, seeing through your consistent and faithful study of the scriptures. Can you say with John that Jesus Christ is indeed God? Can you point to a verse that says that Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that? Are you fully convinced of it? That regardless of whoever comes in and steps into your life or knocks on your door, you know that Jesus Christ is God. That you can with all your heart defend that Jesus Christ is God. That we serve a triune God. And that the Holy Spirit is not merely or just the power or an energy. That He is God. How seriously are you taking your own study? That you have a solid understanding of who this God is. Or your foundation or your truth are just based on things that you have heard, but you don't or are not fully convinced of His truths. How are you doing in your own study? Before we take our stones and throw at these guys, yes, in their extremities, but I just wanted us to begin by just thinking through our own devotion to the Lord and how that is growing and cementing our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Because that's where these guys are getting it wrong, or all these cults are getting it wrong. But are you fully convinced of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is? So let's jump into today's cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, JWs, as I say, I'll be abbreviating. So their beginning or their history can be traced back to Charles Taze Russell, who was born in the 1852 to 1916. And he's the one that founded what they call the Watchtower Bible Society, which is the hub of everything. If you don't know what the Watchtower is, you don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses are. So he was influenced by the Seventh Day, and their influence was basically the prophecies, right? So back in the days, he started a Bible study where, because of the influence or the things that he was hearing about SDA, and then in his quotes and quotes on study, being convinced that these prophecies are true, he started a Bible study. And the Bible study is what later grew to become the Watchtower Society. So from his study, he claimed that in 1799, that's when the world entered the time of the end. That from that time, the end was imminent. And in 1874, Jesus returned invisibly. So he wasn't seen. He just came back invisibly, did what he was supposed to do, and then went back. But from his study, he was convinced that in 1914, the world is going to come to an end. When he was 27 years old, that's when basically his journey began. He had a big business, he sold it, took the proceeds without any theological training, and started the Watchtower ministry. So they would... basically, then it was more about producing those magazines. So the things that he's studying, he would write them and then produce magazines and distribute them to people. So he wrote a volume of what he called Studies in the Scriptures. And according to him, no one can understand the Scriptures without these materials. Yeah. So the justification of this date, 1914, which is very big, is that when you look at the pyramid that's in Egypt, this was the second witness to God next to the Bible. So when you look at the measurements, the inside, I think there's a corridors or something, they add up to 1914. So he believed that because of this, The world was going to end in 1914. And guess what? 1914 came, and the world didn't end. And what do? You change your views, right? So they pushed it a little bit to 1915. That next year, Zangojedwa Bangono, but surely next year things will come to an end. And then 1915 came, nothing. Then they gave it 2-year room to 1918. But when 1916 came, sadly, that was the time that Charles passed away. But mind you, he has already built this following. And what was key to their following, at least from my opinion from the study, is that they would come with the news of the end of the world. So you're telling people the world is coming to an end, right? And these people most likely don't have a good foundation, or they don't have hope, they don't have faith or anything. And someone is coming here and telling you that the world is ending. The world is ending. And this guy is fully convinced that the world is ending. And this would scare people and obviously bring some into their masses. So he has passed away, but the society, the watchtower, the tracks, everything are still going on. So there was a man named Joseph Franklin Rushford who was a lawyer, and he used to call himself the judge. And in 1917, he became the second president of the society. And what he stressed was, he came up with the name, or introduced the name of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So moving away from just the Watchtower Society, but now calling themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. But also he stressed the vindication of Jehovah's name, that God has a personal name, which is Jehovah. In 1918, he gave a lecture. Millions now living never die. Where he was stressing that those that were already part of Jehovah's Witnesses should go now and preach. Because there was a new date, 1925. The world is coming to an end. So go out into the world and warn people. Right. And in 1920, he published a book which was called The Millions. And there he claimed that the fathers, which is the fathers of Israel, which are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and etc., will be resurrected in this 1925. And they will be ruling over the earth as princes in the paradise earth. So many who believed sold their homes, sold their businesses, got into cars, and went out to warn people that the world is ending in 1925. And people would live on cars, live on just on the move. Yeah. As 1925 drew near, people were doing very extreme things. You know, farmers were denying to even grow crops because they're saying the end is what? It's near. Why should we grow crops? And 1925 came. Guess what happened again? Nothing. Their prophecy was again false. But they didn't back down. The message now just became the end is imminent. It can happen tomorrow. It can happen next month. Just be very, very watchful. And in 1929, he built a mansion. And this mansion, he built it in dedication to those princes that will come. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when the world comes to an end and they come. So they called the house of princes. So he grew this watchtower society into a well-oiled machine where, because of this, how he convinced, because he was a very charismatic person, and the way he convinced these people, funds, donations started to trickle in, and people were just devoting their lives to going out and warning people, to the extent where they were actually, like, when young couples, you know, they're dating, they would go to them and tell them, no, don't get married. You know, the time is evident, it's imminent. use your time and your strength to go out and preach. But in 1942, he also passed away. And in 1948, the Watchtower Society actually sold away this property because it was a shameful thing. You know, Rushford claimed that this house was him saying that I believe that this is happening and I'm devoting this house to the Lord. But what was interesting was that he used to stay there. And in fact, he died there. And someone has said that the only witness that this house gave was that was the cash value of false prophecy. Because this was a mansion. It's big. Another interesting thing that as the society grew was the development of what they call the governing body. So the governing body is an elite committee which is believed to be a channel through which the word of God is delivered to them. So if you remember what I said earlier is that Charles, who is can be called the father of the movement or cult or whatever, he said basically that you can't read the Bible if you don't read that volume. But also inherent in all of this is that as individuals you can't understand the Bible. So therefore, you depend on the society, in this case the governing body, to now interpret those things for everyone, because you can't understand them. That is why those tracts are very essential, because it is through those that you get to understand what is happening. So the Watchtower themselves, they claim to be a faithful and wise servant, you know. As the JWs would translate it today, the faithful and discreet slave in Matthew 24. So it is claimed that in 1919, Jesus came again invisibly, and after assessing who he can use to work or to administer his work, he found all the churches to be wanting. And the only organization that he found worthy to administer his work was the Watchtower Society. So everybody else didn't meet the standard, but it was the Watchtower Society that met the standard, and therefore Jesus commissioned them to be the ones that administer his affairs here on earth, but also proclaim the message. So what are their statistics? Should we really be concerned about the JWs? So there are about 8 million people who they call publishers, or those that have not just been baptized, but are also committed to witnessing. Because when you are committed to witnessing, what happens is you submit a form saying that this week I went to this so many houses, and you submit those and they keep records of that. So when you do that, you're considered a publisher, and those are the people that they can easily account for as part of their membership. But they have above 120,000 congregations worldwide. And that is important because when you count the congregations, they might have more people, because it's not everybody who is committed to doing the work of door-to-door. So those that don't do the door-to-door, they are not recorded in the 8 million. In other words, they are more than the 8 million. Here in Malawi, we have about 108. Those are the ones that are committed to going out door-to-door. And we have 1,831 congregations here in Malawi. So that's, to them, according to their statistics, there's a ratio of 1 to 220. So for every 220 people, one of them is a JW. So they, when you look at their organization, or because that's what they call it, they don't necessarily refer to themselves as a church. When you enter the membership, you are likely to be met with, not likely, there are two classes of Christians. There's the upper class, and then there's a secondary class. And in the upper class, you have 144,000 anointed who go to heaven and see Jesus. And these are the people that partake in Holy Communion. But the rest, these are not going to heaven. These are staying here on earth. You know? And they do not partake in communion. So when they gather, only the upper class or the elite, the anointed, are the ones that partake in Holy Communion. The rest just witness it. When they meet, their meeting place is referred to the Kingdom Hall. Right? They don't refer to it as a church. And they have no full-time pastors. Their meetings are led by lay elders. They meet maybe 3 days a week, approximately 5 hours every week. So they are sources of authority. So in 1879, there was a magazine issue in the Watchtower where Charles Russell said, "A truth presented by Satan himself is just as true as a truth stated by God. Accept truth wherever you find it, no matter what it contradicts." I hope you got that. Because now it is reflected in their sources of authority. So they have what they call the New World Translation, which is a heavily distorted translation of the scriptures. Very bad. And then they have the Watchtower Tracts, which are produced by the society and the governing body. You know. They also have the authority of the elders and other Jehovah's Witnesses interpretation. In other words, they have many sources. But when you talk to them, they will say, "Our source is only what? The scriptures." But yet, when they produce, say, the Watchtower magazines and they contradict the scriptures, they pass as okay. So one of the things that is evident is that they are very dependent, or their ministry or their organization was built or depends on new revelations and prophecies, all sorts of interpretations of scriptures. And basically, that's how most cults are birthed. And I just wanted to say something here that, you know, I sympathize with people who struggle to accept the doctrine of secession or the position of secession. But I hope in that struggle is not included that what is being exercised today qualifies as prophecy. You can struggle, yes, to accept this. That's fine. But I hope then you're not therefore confident that what is being claimed today as prophecy is prophecy. Because that then becomes very dangerous. Because when we look at Christ and his life and the things that he was doing, the miracles, all of this would lead us to a place where we look at Christ, stand and look at Christ and know that he is indeed the Son of God. Or they would pause and ask, "Who then is this?" Right? We've been going through the study in the book of Mark. And every time we witness a miracle, every time we witness a demonstration of power, everybody is marveled and saying, "What is this?" You know, when you think about the things that the apostles were doing, they cemented the message. It made it very clear that this message is indeed from God, that the very hand of God was with them. The conflict that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles was so evident that they had to sit down and discuss, is it really true that the Gentiles are also receiving the Holy Spirit, that they are indeed also getting saved? And one of the things that helped them resolve that was the demonstration of this power. So can you compare what happens today to what we see in the scriptures? I would say a big no. And worse off, even bringing forth birth to a cult like this. That's how dangerous when you open up the door to new revelations. That's how crazy it can get. Maybe this is on the extreme side, but you know also, you have at least, I want to believe that you have also heard other sorts of things that are happening. Because this prophecy in scripture, we clearly see that it exalts Christ. But these guys, as we'll see, they don't do that. So what is their theology? We've looked at their history. We've looked at their statistics, the organization, the setup. What is their theology? Their theology about God. So God has a person, a name, and his name is Jehovah. Only Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus is not God, is not one with God the Father. The Holy Spirit is God's active force, not a person. There was a time where Jehovah was alone in the universal space. All life and energy and thought were contained in him alone. The obvious conclusion is therefore that the doctrine of Trinity is originated from Satan. So they don't believe in the Trinity. And they believe that Elohim is the plural of majesty. It does not mean that he is mysterious, he's a mysterious Trinity. But this is very contrary to what we see in the scriptures. Even from the book of Genesis, we see God identifying himself, or our creator is a triune God. And in Matthew 28:19, which we'll be looking at today, we also see that our God is a triune God. And if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, then you must believe Jesus to be God. Because in Colossians, it tells us so. When you turn to the book of John 1 and verses 3, what do we read? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Clearly showing us that if God is the creator, and John here is claiming that Jesus is the creator. In John 5, we see Christ's response to the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And one of the things that is striking about that is, in responding to them, he actually responds to them by saying that he and the Father are one, that he's doing what the Father is doing. In John 5, verse 18, and going onwards, this is what it reads. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Because one clear objection that the JWs always give is that Christ never claimed to be God. But, I mean, if you read the Gospels, one thing that is clear is that the Pharisees always accused Jesus Christ of blasphemy, of claiming to be God. In one instance, he actually heals a man by telling him that his sins were forgiven. That's in the book of Mark. And what do the Pharisees, what was their response? They were shocked. How can you, what? And the many I am statements. So what is their theology around Jesus Christ? So Jesus Christ is a spirit creature, a super angel, the first creation of Jehovah God, who prior to coming to earth as man existed in heaven as Michael the archangel. Jesus started out originally as the Logos, or Michael the archangel, who then came to earth as the virgin-born son of Mary. He was a perfect, sinless man, but only a man. That's what they believe. Devoid of all divinity, and becoming the Christ only after baptism. That is, he only became the Savior after his baptism. Otherwise, before that, he was just like any other man. They hold the cross in contempt, and because they believe it is nothing more than a pagan symbol, and they teach that instead Christ did not die on a cross, but on an upward stake. His body was disintegrated by God when he died, totally destroyed forever. He was then recreated by the Father. Before going to heaven, he materialized as different bodies in different occasions. So he would appear as Nick and then as Jeff in different occasions to convince his disciples and others that he had risen. He then returned to heaven, where he once again became Michael the archangel. He will never be seen visibly here again on earth, but rather he's in heaven ruling. And the only people that will see him again are those elite 144,000 who will be privileged to go to heaven, and those ones who will rule with him. So, in a nutshell, Jesus is not Jehovah God. He was the first son that Jehovah brought forth. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the invisible active force of the mighty God, which moves his servants to do his will. So he's not a person. The Trinity, this is not part of the earthly church, but a development of paganism. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. The doctrine originated from Satan. You know, what do they believe about sin? Sin is falling short of God's mark of perfection, transgression of his righteous law. Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God's plainly stated law. Adam's disobedience fell upon the race. At death, Adam was to return to the dust, a return to non-existence. In other words, completely destroyed. So Adam brought death not only upon himself, but upon all the race. Perfect human life was lost with its rights and earthly prospects. So that's what they believe about sin. Redemption and salvation. So they believe that Adam, when he fell into sin, he forfeited the ability to be saved. So he can't be saved because he was given the chance and he blew it. Jesus laid in sacrifice. So Jesus now comes in place of Adam. And this was done because God, in love and compassion, compelled Michael to exchange his spiritual existence for human. So the ransom or redemptive price with which the redemption is made is the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfect life and its rights and prospects was laid down in the death, but not for sin and in punishment. Jesus was raised a divine spirit creature. In simple words, what they believe is the 144,000 are the only ones who can have or who have a relationship with Jesus Christ and therefore will enjoy or will share in heavenly glory. And the rest will not. So how then do they get saved? They get saved through faith in Jesus Christ, but also baptism, doing door-to-door ministry, attending church service, and all these other things that they lay out. But these will not go to heaven. What these will enjoy is the earth, the redeemed earth, which will be in its full glory. So they'll stay here and enjoy that, while the 144 will go and rule with Jesus Christ in heaven. Retribution and end times. The doctrine of the burning hell, where the wicked are tortured eternally after death, cannot be true. This is what they believe. A dead person is unconscious and active. The soul itself is dead. So they believe that when you die, there's nothing there. There's nothing else that happens. In fact, when the time of judgment comes, there will not be eternal condemnation, eternal punishment. They will be completely destroyed. So both those that did not believe and Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire and they will be completely destroyed. So how do they teach these things to their people? How do they indoctrinate their members? So through their weekly Bible study, the Watchtower magazine, which it is almost, that's what you're actually required to study. And one thing that is sad, but one of the ways in which they have ensured that these truths continue to go is, you know, this is the first thing that you meet as, say, a child born in a family that is Jehovah's Witnesses, and you're not allowed to read any other literature. So this is all they know. And before you actually become a member, you're given 6 months to study, and then after that, you're questioned, you're interviewed, and they ask you, I think, about 80 questions, and you have to answer all of those. And what those questions are basically these teachings. So they have lots and lots of don'ts, of do's and don'ts. The JWs do not salute the flag. They refuse to vote. They cannot serve in the military. They do not celebrate birthdays or Christmas. They do not receive blood transfusion, or they refuse blood transfusion. Men are forbidden from having long hair. All governments are from Satan. They are demonic. They don't own or operate hospitals, orphanages, schools, colleges, or welfare agencies. They do not attend any other church. Once you attend another church, they cut you off. You cannot run for office. They discourage their members to serve in trade unions or labor unions. They do not say a pledge or an allegiance or oath. They don't read. You can't read the Bible alone, I think I've made that clear. But you also have to read the organization's tracts and literature. They don't encourage their organizations to study the Watchtower Society's history, because clearly when you do that, you see how crazy it will be. And just to demonstrate how loyal and the consequences of some of these things, in the mid-1960s here in Malawi, you know, it was required for you to have that party identification card. And the JWs were not allowed to do this. And boy, they went through persecution. They were killed. They were, you know, they lost their property. They were raped. Some actually fled the country because they were not allowed to buy that card. And even with the blood transfusion, when the situation arises where you need to receive blood transfusion, what they call the elders will come and they'll tell you, don't do this. In other words, this is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your faith. You should die, you know. don't take up this. Because if you do, immediately you're cut off. And sadly, my neighbor back in Area 22 actually passed away because of this. Because he was a Jehovah's Witness. And, I mean, his health was deteriorating, critical, and he needed blood. But he couldn't, according to their beliefs. So how do we evangelize to them? I think first of all, we need to have a solid understanding of what the Bible teaches. Right? We ourselves need to know what the Bible says about Jesus, what it says about salvation. And when we meet them, we should be able to respond to those questions, because we know those errors already, so we should be able to witness to them the truth. And I don't know if you've noticed, but they have become more aggressive. I don't know what's happening, but they have become very aggressive. So when you're dealing with them, there's a need to be patient, because some of them, as I say, this is all they know, especially if that person joined this at birth, it's all they know. So there's need to be very patient as you engage them. You need to treat them as people who are lost because they're not saved. They need to hear the gospel. You need to be prayerful. You need to be slow, not just, you shouldn't appear to them as though you're just trying to win an argument, but you should demonstrate love by sharing or showing them the gospel and being patient with them. So, yeah, the big question, are they a cult or are they Christian? I think I've made my position very clear, and everyone's position should be as well, that these are not Christians, but a cult. And we have seen a number of things. We have seen that they have extra sources of authority. The New World Translation, because you can't even consider that the Bible. The Watchtower Tracts. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. They completely deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They have so many prophets or prophecies which they stand on, which were not fulfilled. Their organization, or the JWs, is an organization to pass out tracts. That's what it's all about. They do not preach salvation by grace. They reject some of the major doctrines of the Bible. Eternal damnation, hell. I showed what they believe instead. They do not use the name of Jesus Christ when they pray. So these are clearly occult and not Christian. So there are many things that they believe in that are just crazy. But I think I'll go back to my introduction just a little bit, just to cause us to think again that the battle that we're in is a battle for truth. And how seriously are we taking that battle? Are we faithful in our own devotion to our study of the scriptures to an extent where it is not even a question that is this occult or Christian? And that we're not just being difficult, but we are zealous for the truth, because these are truths that have overtaken us and we believe them to be true. And we're safeguarding these very truths, because it's not a matter of, no, I know them, and you move on. If you see, one of the things that are consistent in the letters is these warnings that the apostles were writing to people who already, what? Knew these things. But as false teaching and false gospels started to arise, the apostles would send out letters. They would go and rebuke and stop the spreading of these false truths. In other words, we are always to be on guard, safeguarding these truths. And is that our posture? Because if it is, then one of the things that is essential is your own personal study of the scriptures. How have you started the year? Are you still fumbling through? What plan am I going to read? I think it is very clear, as I said earlier, that the elders have made this very clear, that we need to prioritize Bible study to the extent that even study Bibles were given out. You know, study Bibles are not cheap. Have you ever wondered why we have them so easily? Yeah. It's just to ensure that we are truly have the right things in front of us. And we take much time to study the scriptures, to search the scriptures and believe what the scriptures are teaching. Because if not, then this could be us. Because these start from what? The church, right? That's the warning that we even see in scripture. That some will arise from among who? You. So, these are the JWs. And how you can reach out to them. And clearly they are a cult, they're not Christian. And we need to be praying for them. We need to be diligent when they knock on our door to share the gospel with them. But also, we need to be safeguarding our own minds and hearts through faithful and diligent study of the scriptures. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you have given us to know, to believe in the truth, in the gospel, in who truly Christ is. Lord, I pray, God, that may you help us, O Lord, to exalt Christ, to have him in the highest esteem, never to distort the person of Christ. Lord, to be diligent in our study to know who this Christ is. And, O God, as opportunities arise, which are many, to share with others, for this is the only way, there is no other way, that one shall receive salvation if it is not in Christ. Continue to go before us as we continue this service today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.